Confession of Faith, Chapter 28 of Baptism. And again, this week was Section 1. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Now, there is a lot packed into that, and we're not going to discuss every bit of it in detail. We've already talked, for example, about what the visible church is in chapter 25. And we've talked about the covenant of grace in chapter 7. And we've talked about regeneration and remission of sin. And so we've already talked about a number of these things in a bit of detail. That doesn't mean that we're not going to have some discussion as we go through, but that's not really the focus here. The focus is that baptism as a sacrament is involving itself in all of these different doctrines. It's touching all of these other things. So that baptism is, if we understand what a sacrament is, a sign and seal, baptism is signifying and sealing all of those things that are talked about there and more. Now, as we go through this, I want to remind you that the section on sacraments, and then in as we move in here into the baptism and then the Lord's Supper, these sections of the Confession of Faith may seem disproportionately enlarged compared to other sections in the Confession. And the reason for this, as I've said, is it was really the doctrine of sacraments where a lot of theological controversies ended up getting hammered out between the different factions at the time of the Reformation. So, differences between the Reformed and the Lutherans are going to come to a head in the sacramental area of the practice of the church. The doctrine and practice of the sacraments is going to become that galvanizing moment doctrinally and practically where you realize I'm on this side or I'm on that side of this equation. And it worked that way not only between the Reformed and the Lutherans, but between the Reformed and the Anabaptists, between the Reformed and the Papists, between and you could say between all of those groups and one another as well. So there's a sense in which the principles of religion are distilled, and not just the principles, but I would even go as far as to say your underlying hermeneutical approach to Scripture, that is, the way you interpret the Bible, is in fact very much revealed in how you understand the doctrine of the sacraments. So I know we're getting to the end of the Confession, but there's a sense in which we are also coming full circle. Because we began in chapter 1 talking about Holy Scripture. And as appendages to the Word, the sacraments are in fact reflecting something about the Bible, and particularly about the way we understand the Bible. So everything, you know, all these differences, people say, well, you know, we should let everybody do to each his own, and all of that. If this were something that were of little matter, little moment, that might be one thing. But if we understand what's going on, we're really talking about your entire approach to the Bible. And it's going to affect your entire view or vision for what Christendom not only is, but should be. And that's something about which I don't think you can be complacent. So, I would say the Westminster Divines, and in fact, all of the theologians of the different parties that were extant at the time of the Reformation, they recognize that the doctrine of sacraments is really this flashpoint where we're going to, and necessarily, we're going to come at one another. And we have to, if we're going to get to the bottom of the difference. We've got to examine, you know, what it is and why it is that we are believing what we're believing with respect to these sacraments. So we've talked about the doctrine of sacraments generally. But now we're coming to deal first of all with baptism. And baptism is, as we've seen in this section, it is the sacrament of solemn admission into the visible church. So baptism is in fact the first sacrament. It's foundational to whatever we're going to talk about when we talk about the Lord's Supper. That's something that we're asserting, and frankly, I don't believe that that's something anyone of the major parties in contention at the time of the Reformation, I don't think anyone would have disputed that particular point. I think there's broad agreement there. Where we start to lose agreement, and it really depends on who we're talking to in this debate, but where we start to lose agreement is when we move into things like, you know, who should be baptized, and of course for the Anabaptists that's going to be very much determined by their doctrine of the visible church. Remember our doctrine of the visible church? We confess that the visible church consists of all those throughout the whole world who profess the true religion together with their children. Right? Anabaptists will leave out entirely that together with their children bit. Right. For them, the visible church consists only of those who have come of age and are able to profess the true religion. Now, that hermeneutical approach is going to affect, in fact, what their profession in the true religion will look like. But it's why they reject infant baptism. We're not going to talk about infant baptism today, but we will be, because that is something we're going to talk about in this chapter. We have to consider that our doctrine of sacraments in general, it not only impacts our doctrine of baptism and Lord's Supper, but it reflects our interpretive grid, our hermeneutical circle, our presupposition, our theological presupposition, the dogmatic approach we take. And we all actually do take a dogmatic approach to the Bible when we read it. We take a dogmatic approach because the Bible presents itself, or has been presented to us, as a book pretending to be authoritative religious information. And so we have to approach it in some manner with that in front of us. And we're going to approach it in some manner that is dogmatic, whether we recognize it or not. It's either going to be the dogma of skepticism, I don't believe that, or it may be the dogma of some religious group, right? But you're going to approach it that way, and you should be aware of how you're approaching it, precisely because it's been presented to you, and it stands as a testament in throughout human history as being something that has certainly been the most formative religious document in the history of the world. There's nothing else you can point to. I know there are people that would like to point to Islam, but Islam itself is derivative of Old Testament and New Testament religion in some sense. So it's had an impact, and you have to deal with it. Its effects are felt. You really can't touch a piece of literature until maybe the last 100 years, and even then I would dispute whether or not you can say that you can really understand it without having some understanding of the Bible, particularly in Western culture. All right, so let's begin with the first question, and that is baptism a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church? The answer is yes. Matthew 28:19 and 1 Corinthians 12:13.
Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit.
Right, I'm just going to note, before we get too far into this, a number of these verses we're going to go back to several times, because there are, as in many verses in the Bible, there are just a lot of different things going on, and you know, we're going to have occasion to reference, you know, some emphasis in that verse this time, and something else, emphasize something else in that verse next time. So there's going to be something else to point out. So these verses show, first of all, Matthew 28, we see Christ, before his ascension, calls his apostles together and commands them to disciple the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Now, there's a lot packed into that. For our purposes, what we need to understand is Christ is commissioning his apostles here. If there was any doubt earlier in the Gospels that Christ was, in fact, having disciples baptized, other than John Baptist baptizing, there is no reason to doubt that just prior to his ascension, that all of this is cleared up and the apostles and their successors are being set apart, not only to teach but to baptize. Now that's something that we're going to have to return to discuss toward the end of this section, because the end of this section, that last sentence, which sacrament is by Christ's set appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world, is most likely here in the confession because of a group of people with which we probably have more opportunity than most of becoming familiar, and that is Quakers. living in the Quaker state, Pennsylvania, you have an opportunity more than most to run into some real Quakers. There aren't a whole lot of them left, but they're out there. But they were, in fact, already sort of troubling things around the edges of the Reformation. And so we'll talk about that.
Question. You know the brand of oatmeal Quaker? Did they come from the Quakers?
Yes. Yeah. In fact, since you bring that up, just an aside, you know, I mean, Kellogg's and Post, they were Seventh-day Adventists, Quaker Oats. You know, these are all, they're all cults. Okay, they're, for different reasons, they're cultic. The Seventh-day Adventists are cult, it's a cult. The Quakers are a cult. They're a heretical cult because they deny the sacraments. It's just notable that in the history of the church, this idea of fad dieting has been tied to cultic activity. Right? There's something of a weird Judaizing that attends, but some of these cults. So that's one reason why I'm always skeptical when people come and want to throw some new diet up or tell me that this or that is going to kill me. You know, there's always something that's going to kill you, at least if you believe that, you know, your life is in the hands of someone other than God. So Christ himself, we see, ordains baptism as a sacrament of solemn admission into the visible church. Paul talks about it that way. And we come to see that baptism is the initiatory sign by which we're admitted to the fellowship of the church, that being engrafted into Christ, we may be accounted children of God. So that's really what's going on. It's a sign and a seal. Signifies the same blessings with the church and therefore membership. And that's really what we're talking about here. Okay, it is, in fact, signifying and sealing your engrafting into Christ. And that is, in fact, the basis upon which you are a member of the visible church. And so, the water signifies the blood and spirit of Christ, the blood for remission of sins. I look at Mark 1:4 and Acts 2:38.
Mark 1, verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins.
Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
And the Spirit for the answer of a good conscience. 1 Peter 3:21.
1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
And for the work of sanctifying, Romans 6:3-4.
Romans 6:3-4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Right, so We'll talk more about some of these things in subsequent sections. The water, this idea of the water signifying the blood and the spirit of Christ, if we look back through the Old Testament and consider, throughout the Old Testament, in fact, they had what the apostle calls in Hebrews 9, diverse baptisms, which were they were administered by sprinklings. We'll deal with that more when we get to the mode of baptism. They were usually mixtures of blood and water. Animals were sacrificed, and the blood and water were mixed. And at the end of the Old Testament or Mosaic dispensation or administration of the covenant of grace, the sacrificial system comes to an end, and so we're left with pure water. That's why on the cross, when Christ is crucified and they stick the spear in, the blood and the water are now separate, coming out of his side. But they're no longer mixed, because the sacrifice is ended. It's come to an end. And we're going to use pure water now for New Testament baptisms. The blood is gone, because the sacrifice is once for all. We'll comment on that once for all thing more when we get to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, because one of the great objections Protestants have to Romanism is this idea of the sacrifice of the Mass is continual offering up of Christ, contrary to what Scripture says about his once and for all being offered up. So there's that. But the water here is signifying the blood and the Spirit of Christ in one application. The application of the water to the body is a holding forth the promise of the preached word to those baptized of that which is signified. And it seals that promise to all who by faith believe.
Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned.
And that's, if we think about that verse, it's not quite convertibilistic. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. Notice it doesn't say, is not baptized. There is an absolute necessity that you believe, you have faith, in order to be saved. Okay. Baptism, and I've mentioned this before, is what we call a hypothetical necessity. If it can be had, if it can be had lawfully, and you neglect it, there's a problem. But baptism is not, in and of itself, so powerful a thing that it alone will save you, apart from faith, that it's going to work this effectively. That's the problem with the notion of baptismal regeneration as professed by not only Rome, but by Lutherans as well. So we'll deal with that more later on in this chapter as well, because there are some things that I think we need to address with regard to that. We're not separating baptism and regeneration per se. We are making them distinct. We are decoupling them so that we're not presenting it as an absolute necessity, but we're not dismissing it as a hypothetical necessity, nor are we looking to destroy any kind of connection between baptism and regeneration. That's not what we're trying to do. But when we talk about baptism and regeneration and baptism and things like that, when you hear, and you will on occasion if you read some of the older Reformed works, see them talking about regeneration and baptism, they're talking about something very different than baptismal regeneration. But as I say, we'll talk about that in more detail when we get to that section of the confession. Faith is the thing that appropriates the promises that are held forth in the gospel and also in the sacraments. Now, the problem that Anabaptists have is they read something like that and they say, well, you know, clearly infants, for example, couldn't possibly understand what's going on. And in that, they mistake faith for reason. Right? They tend to equate your ability to comprehend something with faith. Right? Faith is not the same thing as reason. Not that we're saying, and this is where we differ from Lutherans on the other side. You know, as Reformed people, we're saying that the Lutherans would say, well, faith is just a mystical thing. And we would say, no, our faith is a reasonable faith. We can reason about the faith. All right, but you don't reason your way to faith. Faith is actually the starting point for right reasoning. Now, people may object to me saying that, but anyone who's ever taken geometry already knows that that's the case, because they're presented with axioms for which there is no proof. You have to assume those things in order to make sense out of anything else. So all applied mathematics that is dependent upon geometry for its proof actually is, it's a series of proofs that are hanging from thin air, if you will. Because all of these axioms exist, they're incontrovertible, but they're unprovable. You have to have faith to do math. All we're saying is you have to have faith in order to reason correctly about anything. Because everything is brought to you and presented to you in this way. So it's a mistake, I think, for Anabaptists to think that, you know, infants cannot have faith. Infants, in fact, if Jesus' teaching is any indication, infants mirror what it is to have faith better than anyone. They're utterly dependent. They have no reason to trust the parent. They just simply do. They didn't get your resume before they were born and have any ground for thinking that you could be okay for them. But they're cast upon that. And that's really what we're all cast upon. We're all cast out into the world, and we have to grab hold of something to make sense of everything else. And really the only way of testing, and this is why I think the doctrine of sacraments is such an important thing, sort of the end of our discussion of all of this theology that we have in the Confession of Faith. You can't prove your axiom. But what you can begin to see is, as you're deriving everything from your axiom, you can see that everything starts to work. Everything starts to fit together. Everything seems to work as long as I maintain that axiom. If I fall away from that axiom, well, things start to move out of line. What the Bible is teaching is a seamless whole, and the doctrine of baptism, the doctrine of the sacraments, is all part of that. And I think one reason Lutherans grab hold of this idea of mystery, and I think the Roman Church does this as well, grabs hold of this idea of mystery, is they've gotten to a point where what they're telling people and what they're doing doesn't really square with their axiom anymore. And they have to find a reason, an excuse for that. Right? The problem with the Anabaptists is their axiom is all wrong. And it's very limited. You know, they've got an axiom that can only be developed, a couple of lines. Whereas the Reformed faith, I think better than any system, has been able to take that axiom and work it out and show that it's relevant at every point in the world. And that is important. So going back to this point, this idea that the Anabaptists have, that, you know, well, if you you need to have faith in and be baptized, they assume that faith is an intellectual assent. And while I would not deny that there is that component, particularly for adults, that does not mean that faith itself is an intellectual thing. It simply means that faith has bearing on intellectual things. Getting into that any more than that right now is going to take us too far afield. We'll try to talk about more of that when we get to infant baptism and why we do hold to infant baptism. All right, let's go back to baptism here then. The end for which God has given it is first, that it may be conducive to our faith in Him. Look at
Ephesians 5:26. That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word.
And secondly, that it may serve the purpose of a confession among men. Look at Acts 8:35-37.
Acts 8, verses 35 through 37. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Yeah. And again, we'll talk about this when we get to subjects of baptism, but, you know, we don't deny that that adult baptism is, in fact, something to be done. What we deny is it's the only thing to be done. So when these Anabaptist / Baptist people come and say, you know, we believe in credo baptism and you believe in paedo baptism. The fact is, we actually are the ones who believe in credo baptism. That is, we believe that you're baptized and that baptism has a relation to faith, but we just happen to believe that infants can have faith as well. All right. We do believe, in the case of adults who have never been baptized, that there needs to be some expression of that faith, because as adults, they can give some expression to that. You know, we confess that baptism does not make a person a visible church member, but only acknowledges him to be a church member and gives the sign of it. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:13.
1 Corinthians 12:13, For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit.
So we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. All right. What is baptism signifying and sealing? Spirit baptism. Okay. Well, Spirit baptism is that by which we're actually engrafted into Christ. They're not the same thing. That's, again, going back to the problem of baptismal regeneration. This conflating of the two is a very serious mistake. And it encourages people to think that they are that they're members of the church because of water baptism. That's a sign and seal that they're members of the church. They're members of the church because either as an adult they've professed the true religion, or they are the child of parent, one or more parents who have professed the true religion. That's what makes them members of the visible church. So baptizing them is, in fact, bestowing upon them the sign and seal that is properly due to one who professes a true religion or is a child of one professing the true religion, where there is, in fact, a reason to believe that God is dealing with people, a family, in a covenantal way. Again, they're not the same thing, but they are very closely related. And it's, I'm trying to be very careful here, because there are, when I get to the section on baptismal regeneration, when we have to discuss that, there are people who I think draw the line a little too loosely around this doctrine. And as we'll see, normally as the confession will show, normally the time when people are regenerated is when they're baptized. Right? If they're going to be regenerated, if they're elect people. Normally. Doesn't mean they're converted at that time. But that seed of regeneration has been implanted. That's normal. Is it always the case? No. Is it the case for all people? No. The non-elect are not regenerated at that time or at any time. Okay, so that's the problem with assigning it simply to the water. On the other hand, you know, are we able to say, is it always precisely at that time? No. No, it's there's no reason to think it's always precisely at that time. Could be before that time, it could come after that. Right? We don't know for sure, but because of the promises involved, that seems like the best time to understand that this is going to transpire if you're elect, or if you're one of God's elect. But again, we'll talk about that more in a subsequent section. All right, question two. Is baptism a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life? The answer is yes. We're going to look at a few verses here. Romans 4:11 compared with Colossians 2:11-12, as well as Titus 3:5, Mark 1:4 again, and again Romans 6:3-4.
Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
Colossians 2:11-12, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead.
Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Mark 1:4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins.
Romans 6, 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Right. That it's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace must be the case for it to be a sacrament. So if it's not, it can't be a sacrament. It has to be, in order to be a sacrament, it has to be a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. Because it's signifying it's signifying what Christ has done. Signifying the promise of redemption in Christ, and it's sealing that promise to those, as we'll see, for whom it is intended. Okay, so signifying and sealing that to the people of God. It's the first of all. It is a sign and seal of engrafting into Christ. We'll look at Galatians 3:27 and Romans 6:5.
Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
6:5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection.
So, we know then that it's signifying all that is held forth in the death and resurrection of Christ, the shedding of his blood, that there is an engrafting into Christ. That is, thinking about this in terms of the covenant of works versus the covenant of grace. We're all descended ordinarily from Adam. Okay, by ordinary generation, we're descended from Adam. But in Adam, we all die, Paul says. If we would be saved, we need to be transplanted from Adam to Christ. And the way you do that with plants, when you understand we're all branches of Adam, you want to transplant a branch from old Adam to Christ, new Adam. You have to cut that branch off of old Adam and then graft it into new Adam, Christ. That's what's going on spiritually, is there is this grafting, this ingrafting by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is working that, removing us from old Adam, grafting us into Christ. Baptism is a sign and seal of that movement, being transferred. That's why we talk about the putting away of the filth of the flesh. We're born in blood, right? It's just a nasty event. Everything about our birth is there to remind us of the sinfulness, you know, of our generation, which is why David can say in Psalm 51, I was conceived in sin, and in iniquity my mother brought me forth. He can talk in those terms because there is this uncleanness that surrounds birth. Well, baptism, you know, we use water to clean. And baptism is then signifying that cleansing that is that's being held forth in moving us from Adam to Christ. There's a cleansing. There's an engrafting. There's a sealing of the promise. Not only is it signified, but it's sealed to us. That is to say, it's like an earnest. You've got a down payment. Now, does everyone who is baptized exercise their option, if you will? Because that's kind of what this is, right? This down payment. A down payment on something is an option to buy at a future. You don't have to, but if you don't, you're going to forfeit the down payment. That's why Paul talks about in Hebrews, you know, some who've tasted of the good gifts and then drawn away, that they're lost forever. Why Calvin can talk about people in whom the Spirit of God strives, but not effectually. Right? The Spirit of God is striving in all who are baptized. Because the Spirit is attending that baptism when it's administered lawfully. Yeah.
Is that why those who are valid. Is that why those who have been baptized often, when they stray, whether they're elect or not, they're also often punished?
Yes.
More harder than the regenerate.
Yeah, they're not usually suffered. If they're reprobate, they're going to be suffered to walk on. But you see, I think you see it just in. Not just at an individual level, but look now at Europe. You know, a baptized continent, and they're in their apostasy. They're going to be chastised worse, and the United States has faced the same thing if it continues. Yeah.
So when you're baptized, whether you're elect or not, God has peculiar obligations to you, in a way where
He is tendering His covenant to you. He's giving you the right to exercise an option to buy.
But it's only grace that can give you that option to buy.
It's only by grace will you be able to make to complete the purchase, right?
But on Judgment Day, the unregenerate baptized,
they're going to stand under greater judgment.
Yeah.
Because they had greater opportunity.
Okay.
Yes. Yeah, it'd be better to be one of the, what we would call the unwashed heathen, than to be a baptized heathen. Baptized heathens are going to be in more trouble on Judgment Day. It's much, much, much worse. And I wouldn't say that excuses Baptists. Like, Baptist kids are not going to get let off on that one. You know, they're in a sense doubly guilty because their parents should have baptized them. But we'll deal with that later. So it signifies an union to Christ, interest in His blood, and partaking of His Spirit. It signifies participation in all the blessings of the new covenant. Right. In addition, number two, it is a sign and seal of regeneration. Again, Titus 3:5.
Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, Peter also says that baptism also doth now save us. Again, at 1 Peter 3:21.
1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, so he did mean to intimate that our ablution or cleansing and salvation are perfected by the water, or that water possesses in itself the virtue of purifying, regenerating, and renewing. That would be baptismal regeneration. We reject that. We don't think that that's what he's saying. Nor does he mean that it is the cause of salvation, but only that the knowledge and certainty of such gifts are perceived in this sacrament. In other words, when you're baptized, you are assured that there is an answer to be had. Okay, you were born, you were conceived in sin and born unto iniquity. Right. How do you answer before God? Well, baptism is already telling you there is an answer. You can have a good conscience. You can be cleansed. God is holding that forth to you. In baptism, that promise is being held forth. He's tendering that to you.
People who have been baptized, say, in the Roman Church or some other heretical sect, when they believe and they're converted and they actually start to come to the truth,
yeah.
even though it's many years later, that in itself is a sign that there was regeneration at baptism, though it was
yes.
it was just very long. It took a longer time.
Yeah, we'll talk about that. We reject. Now, there was, and we'll talk about this more in a later section, but because the Southern Presbyterian Church actually declared Romish baptism akin to sorcery, and I think they were wrong to do that. Historically, the Reformed churches would not allow you to go to the Roman Church to be baptized. They considered it unlawful, but they also considered it valid, and they would not rebaptize any more than they would reordain you if you were a priest and you came to them and confessed the truth. They wouldn't reordain you; they'd let you become a Reformed minister. Yeah,
is that strain of thought where some of the people say where you had to be, if you've been baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, you'd be rebaptized?
Yes.
Okay, so does it come from that specific Southern Presbyterian theology, was it? Or
well,
was it around before
Thornwell,
that?
James H. Thornwell is the one who really pushed that view. And in the North, Charles Hodge at Princeton pushed hard against that view. Today, the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, they've adopted Thornwell's view. But they've adopted Thornwell's view, I think, contrary to the historical view of the Church, Reformed Church of Scotland. And not just the Reformed Church of Scotland, but Reformed churches everywhere. There are serious problems with Rome. But one thing, if you believe that the Pope is the Antichrist, and they do, and we do, all right, you have to believe that that man of sin is seated in the temple of God. So you have to confess that in some sense, the Roman Church continues to be the temple of God. There has to be a temple of God there in some sense. If you take that away from them, then you don't really have any basis for seeing clearly what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2, for example. Okay,
he can't be Antichrist if he isn't in charge of at least some basic church.
Yeah, there has to be. He's in the temple of God. All right? He's corrupted all kinds of things, and there are plenty of things we're going to complain about with regard to baptism as we get a little further into this, that Rome does. But the baptism itself is valid. It's Trinitarian. Okay, it's not like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or some other real heretical sect where they... They don't even believe. There's no sound profession of the Trinity or person and deity of Christ. It's there. It's the implications have been corrupted by the magisterium of the Roman Church at this point. But for people in the Roman Church who are searching, the information is there. They have everything they need to be saved. Yeah.
Which is why, like, the Jews or other heretics can't be that Antichrist, because they're not part of, they don't profess the
correct
basics for the church.
Yeah, they're not.
So they are an Antichrist, but they're not the Antichrist.
Correct, yes. All right, third, it's a sign and seal of remission of sins. Mark 1:4.
Mark 1, verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins.
It's his will that all who have believed be baptized for the remission of sins. Those who have thought that baptism is nothing else than the badge and mark by which we profess our religion before men, in the same way as soldiers attest their profession by bearing the insignia of their commander, having not attended to what was the principal the principal thing in baptism, that this is that we are to receive it in connection with the promise. Again, Mark 16:16.
Mark 16:16. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned.
Yeah. This is a problem with the Anabaptists. Right? They tend to think, Baptists will tell you that in baptism we're following Christ in discipleship and things like that. They talk like that. Right? They see it as a simple mark or badge, and they a lot of times they don't even like or wouldn't even use the word sacrament. They'll call it an ordinance. They don't really want to use that word sacrament because that sounds too, I guess, too high church for them or something. But they find that word distasteful. It's not in the Bible. They neither is the word Trinity, and they all, most of them haven't jettisoned the use of that if they believe in the Trinity yet, thankfully. But they just have this weird notion that, you know, they can only call it something that, you know, by a name that they find in the Bible. The word sacrament is a word that has been coined to carry with it a number of strands of thinking that are found in the Bible with regard to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Right, we ought to consider that at whatever time we're baptized, we're washed and purified once for the whole of life. So we're not... Baptism is, as we're going to see, it's only done one time. You don't do it again and again. We'll talk about that more, and we'll talk about the whole issue of rebaptizing in a later section. Yeah. Okay. So, it's for this reason, you know, Luther, when he struggled later in life, when he was assaulted by the devil and things like that, he professed to have very vivid interactions with Satan from time to time. He would say, "I am baptized, I am baptized, I am baptized." And he would remind himself of that. And frankly, in our catechism, when we talk about baptism in the catechism, we talk about improving our baptism. You know, that idea that we take hold of it and that we improve on it. I mean, we've already, you know, taken shots at penance as a sacrament in the last chapter. But And confirmation, but Romanism sees confirmation and penance in some respect as improving on baptism. Okay, so they have that idea. It's just what they've done is they've created other sacraments to build on the back of the sacrament of baptism. We're just saying baptism is sufficient for all of that, right? Sufficient for everything that Romanism would have in confirmation, and it's certainly sufficient for everything that is going to arise that they would tell us we would need to have that confessional and all of that. When you're baptized or washed or purified once for the whole of life, in the sense that we know that our sins, if we believe our sins, past, present, and future, have all found atonement in and through what Christ has done, his finished work.
So this idea or this desire that people would have to be rebaptized again and again, that shows like a weakness of faith on their part?
Yeah, you see that in a lot of the so-called evangelicals in this country, right? And especially when they go to Israel, they have this weird draw to be immersed in the Jordan when the fact is that, and we'll talk about it when we talk about mode, there's really no reason to think that John the Baptist was immersing anyone. Right? Because immersion, the idea of immersion is relatively alien to the Bible, as a matter of fact.
I saw a post on Facebook where it says Israel was baptized, but Pharaoh's army was immersed.
Yeah. Well, the same thing you could say, you know, Noah's family was sprinkled and everyone else was immersed. So, you know, you have to wonder why a bunch of Baptists, since they think that, you know, baptism is really just a marker, a badge of following another in discipleship, why would you want to follow the heathen world of old, the antediluvian world, in their disobedience when they're immersed, or Pharaoh's army into the Red Sea, right? But we'll, as I say, we'll come back to that. All right, for that reason then, as often as we fall, we must recall the remembrance of our baptism, and thus fortify our minds so as to feel certain and secure of the remission of sins. 1 Corinthians 6:11.
1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Yeah, Paul goes back to what? He goes back to the fact that they're baptized, among other things, and it has implications. There's a signifying and sealing to them of these promises, amongst which are remission of sin. Why is that important? Well, you know, when you sin, at the time you sin, you will lose, if you remember we talked about assurance, there are two kinds of assurance. There's the assurance of faith, and there's the assurance of sense. You're going to lose an assurance of sense. You're going to sacrifice a sensible apprehension of the grace of God. Because in sinning, you open up to yourself the charges of a broken law. Okay? Now, if you're unregenerate, if you're unconverted, that's what it should just stop there. I mean, you should hear the thundering of the law against you. But if you are a believer, ultimately you know that Christ has atoned for that too. Right? It's one thing when sin becomes a matter of habit. You fall into the habit of sin. It's another thing when you fall into sin. You fall into sin, you are encouraged to immediately to turn back to God, to confess that sin, and to have recourse to baptism, which is objective to yourself. And it's an objective promise. You don't need that sensible assurance that you've lost to find your way back if you reorient yourself to this objective promise of God. God's promise is if you believe, if you confess your sin, if you cling to Christ, that you will be saved. Yes.
So the true believer who sins and loses that sensible assurance, he should be saying, I've been baptized, I need to confess, I need to turn.
Correct.
And then that in itself is a sign of grace already in the heart.
Yes.
And then as they do that, as they turn, as they continue to turn and to obey, that should be strengthening their faith.
Yes.
And recovering it, correct?
Yes.
As long as they pray for that.
Right, because baptism, the more you understand it, we'll be going through more.
It's like
more.
The anchor almost in a way.
Yes, it is. Yeah, sacramentally, it functions as an anchor.
And the Lord's Supper is to help improve that anchor.
Yeah, the Lord's Supper it's coming at it from a little bit different perspective, but yes. Baptism is an anchor. And by the way, there's nothing in baptism, unlike the Lord's Supper, and we'll talk about the difference of the Lord's Supper, because we have to get into, you know, okay, if you're going to baptize infants, why don't you give the Lord's Supper to infants, right? There are those people out there too. So we have to deal with that issue. There's nothing in the administration of baptism that is bringing with it the possibility of a threat to you. In the Lord's Supper, there is this idea that you could partake unworthily. All right? In baptism, the assumption is we're all unworthy. And the promise of God is overtaking us in our unworthiness. In fact, you know, the whole idea of infant baptism for people who think that they're Calvinistic Baptists or Reformed Baptists or whatever, which is an oxymoron, those people miss the point that for infants who are baptized, it is a sign and seal that the covenant of grace, that God was already looking out for you before you were even conscious that you were a sinner. And by the way, going back to the question about Romish baptism, you know, all these people who want to cast off the idea of validity of Romish baptism, Calvin in his Institutes has a very interesting discussion at one point where he says that his great hope for Europe is that at some point God will grant the faith to accompany that baptism that he hasn't taken wholly away from the European people. All right, the purity of Christ is there and offered to us in baptism. Always, it's always in force. It's not destroyed by any stain. That's subjective to us, right? Baptism's objective. It wipes and washes away all our defilements. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:13.
1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit.
Thus Paul says that Christ was made a propitiation for us for the remission of sins that are past. Romans 3:25.
Romans 3, verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God.
So he's a propitiation for the remission of sins that are past. We've already committed, right? He's washed that away. In fact, there's a sense in which all of our sins with respect to the atonement, they're all past because there's been an atonement made for all of them. That's not an encouragement to sin, but it is an encouragement that if you have sinned, that you can return to Christ. He's faithful and just to forgive. Right. However, and this is the other side. Those who from hopes of impunity seek a license for sin only provoke the wrath and justice of God. And compare that with Romans 6:1.
Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?
And his answer is, God forbid. Oh no, don't do that. That would be a wrong thing to conclude. Right? Just because Christ has died, yea, is risen again, don't conclude from that you can sin with impunity. You can sin and there will be no there'll be no consequence. And that would be a wrong conclusion. Four. It's a sign and seal of consecration to Christ to walk in newness of life. Again, Romans 6:3-4.
Romans 6:3-4. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Yeah, there's a call in that to walk in newness of life. And that's what was brought up a few minutes ago. That idea that baptism is not only an anchor where you can look back and objectively you can see that God's promise to you was held forth, if you were baptized as an infant, it was held forth to you before you even were aware that there was a problem. He had already made a provision. That in turn is a foundation from which you can then turn and be strengthened in your commitment to walk in newness of life. Right? You can use that as both signifying that you should and sealing to you the promise that you can in Christ do all things and have the victory. So by these words, he not only exhorts us to imitation of Christ, as if he had said that we're admonished by baptism in like manner as Christ died, to die to our lusts, and as he rose, to rise to righteousness, but he traces a matter much higher, that Christ, by baptism, has made us partakers of his death and grafting us into it. Look at Colossians 2, verses 10 through 12.
Colossians 2, verses 10 through 12. And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision, made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead.
So, we are, in our baptism, we're instructed to die to our own lust, our own desire, and to rise in a righteousness not our own, that we might be partakers of the benefits of his atoning death.
Yeah. And is this what we do 7 times 70, or 7 times in a day? Like is I think in the New Testament,
where often as you sin, yeah. You know, so you can have recourse to this. Yeah, we don't. You're not going to be rebaptized, but the memory, the knowledge of your baptism, which is why even when we baptize, one of the things that very often you are reminded as an observer of someone being baptized, you're reminded at that time to think upon your own baptism and the commitment, you know, that was that God made to you and that you owe to God in and through that by reason of that baptism. You can, through your unbelief, you can cast that off. Right? But there is no other help or hope in this world. Right? There's no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You're not going to come to God in any other way. And so why would you cast off this sign and seal of God's promise to you in particular? It's one thing when you hear the preaching of the Word of God, but when you're baptized, you can say to yourself, I know that applies to me. Why? Because I've been baptized. Right? The baptism, the sacraments in general, are individualizing in some respect. They are appropriating those promises in a much more individual fashion. And again, because they're objective to you, in this matter of baptism in particular that we're talking about, even in the midst of sinning, you have reason to recall your baptism and make use of that so that you would turn from your sin, so that you would put aside that impediment that now exists between you and God. You know, God in baptism has in fact pledged himself to receive you graciously if only you would believe. And if you believe, you're going to repent if you're sinning. All right, let's move on to the last question. Is the sacrament of baptism with water by Christ's appointment to be continued in his church to the end of the world? The answer is yes. Go again to Matthew 28, this time verses 19 and 20.
Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Okay. Thus do the Quakers and others err, maintaining that baptism of water is not an ordinance of divine institution, and there is no gospel precept for it. They really do hold this, and there are some others as well. There are some very extreme dispensationalists who not only have this hard line between the Old and New Testament, but they put a line between the Gospels and Paul's epistles and Revelation. And they see the only part of the Bible for them that is now applicable are those portions of the New Testament between the Gospels and Revelation. Revelation is talking about the future, because they're hyper-dispensationalist. Gospels say we're talking about when Christ was on earth. We're certainly not under the Old Testament. That really leaves us to pick and choose Paul's epistles and a few others. And as a result, they, some of them, they've rejected baptism. And they've come to conclusions not wholly unlike the Quakers. By the way, you know, in New England, you'll meet with the Shakers. The Shakers were just the shaking Quakers. The Quakers quaked when they sat quietly waiting for the Spirit to move on them. And the shaking Quakers actually got up and danced. Okay, so in both cases, they tended to be plain people. The Shakers didn't marry, and I think there are only one or two of them left now. I'm not sure how that happened. But the Quakers are still around, although they themselves, I've talked to some, they divide themselves into liberal and what they would consider Orthodox Quakers. And so the Orthodox Quakers are a little bit more conservative. Well, a lot of the bigger Quaker meeting houses, they're very, very, very liberal. You'll see their meeting houses around the big flags that say, peace is the way, and things like that. So they're fond of sloganeering now. They're plain people. They happen to be heretics. Very often, very nice people, but they're heretics. And they deny this idea of water baptism or sacraments in general. They have this hyper-spiritualized view of things. In fact, a lot of times they're not overly concerned with the Bible. You know, they're concerned with the Spirit moving. And it hasn't always been that way. They all, you know, Quakers are another one of these fanatical groups where there are a lot of different views. But this is one view where I believe they all are on the same page in denying the continuance of water baptism. All right, they're confuted for the following reasons. One, because Christ, taking his farewell of his disciples, gave them the commission. Again, look at Matthew 28, 19 and 20.
Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
You know, all these words are spoken by his own breath, right? That's clear. It's clear that the same persons that are commanded to make all nations disciples by their doctrine were also commanded to baptize them. Right, that's also clear. Now, I know there are all these people walking around with the "What Would Jesus Do?" bracelets and other people, they've got the red letter Bible people.
Right.
If it's not in red letters, it's not really important, because that's what Jesus said, and everything else is sort of secondary. But in your red letter Bible, you're going to find that Jesus actually said this. And so unless now you're going to sort of pit Jesus against the Holy Ghost, you know, you have a bit of a problem reconciling rejecting water baptism. Right. The Quakers think that what is in view is spirit baptism only. But it was not in the power of the apostles to administer the inward baptism of the Holy Ghost and with fire. Look at Matthew 3:11.
Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
Yeah, so it's men may well administer water or the external sign, but it's Christ and only Christ that we're told bestows the inward grace the thing signified. Again, Acts 11:15-16.
And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, and what is baptism with the Holy Ghost? It is a sign that Christ is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That was that Pentecostal sign. Right? And it was repeated throughout the book of Acts several times, but baptism with the Holy Ghost is not something that men do. This is part of the problem, you know, with Pentecostalism. They believe that they can lay hands on you and you're gonna receive the Holy Ghost, and they're gonna have you baptized with the Holy Ghost. Only Christ baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And by the way, you know, the speaking in tongues in the book of Acts occurs at each point when the gospel goes to a bigger group of people, to encompass a bigger group of people. It doesn't happen every time people are regenerated or converted or even baptized in the book of Acts. So just keep that in mind. But second, because the disciples of Christ acted only ministerially under him in working of miracles, therefore they couldn't administer baptism of the Holy Ghost, seeing this is a greater power than the other. The curing of the soul is a far greater work than to cure miraculously the body. But they acted only ministerially under Christ is evident from the words of the Apostle Peter. Look at Acts 3:12 and 9:34.
Acts 3:12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?
Acts 9:34, and Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately.
Third, because if this commission empowered the apostles to baptize only with the Holy Ghost and not with water, then they, in the exercise of this commission, would have only baptized men and women with the Holy Ghost and not with water. But the contrary is manifest. Look again at Acts 2:38.
Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, they don't just go to baptizing people in the Holy Ghost, even if they could, which we're saying they really couldn't, because only Christ has the power to do so. But they in several places in the book of Acts, we find them administering water baptism. Why would they be doing this if Christ didn't mean water baptism in Matthew 28? That's what they understood. and they're continuing that practice. All right, fourth, because if baptism of the Holy Ghost is meant in the commission, then all whom the apostles did baptize were baptized with the Holy Ghost, which is false, as Ananias and Sapphira and Simon Magus prove. Look at Acts 8, 21 and 22.
Acts 8, verses 21 through 22. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee.
Yeah, Simon Magus had been baptized with water. Ananias and Sapphira would have been baptized with water, and yet they're both, you know, Ananias and Sapphira and Simon Magus, they're notorious apostates in the New Testament. They turn from the faith. Well, if they were baptized with the Holy Ghost, they would have been grafted into the body of Christ. And you know, we're not going to revisit this whole discussion, but we have a chapter in Confession that we've already gone over on the perseverance of the saints. Those who are saints of God will not totally, nor will they finally, apostatize from the faith. Right? They may backslide for a time, but they will be reclaimed before the end of their lives. Okay, we have no reason to believe that, particularly in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. They go down to the pit unrepentant, like Judas. They'd been baptized with water, but if they were baptized with the Holy Ghost, that couldn't be the case. And see, this is exactly where things become very muddled in churches that believe in baptismal regeneration. Right? The Campbellites, Church of Christ, and Disciples of Christ, and Christian Church, they're all Campbellites. They believe in baptismal regeneration. They're baptistic. They immerse. They believe in baptismal regeneration. And they reject perseverance. They reject predestination, perseverance, and all of that. So they just think this is a matter of rejecting the Holy Ghost. Now, theoretically, on paper, the Roman Church has rejected Pelagianism and Semi-Pelagianism and should reject this. The conclusion that Rome draws from this is if you've been baptized, it's sort of, you know, no matter what you do, you must be saved. And so when you die, as a Romanist, they will bury you with a Christian burial, regardless of whether or not you have had any connection with the church at any time in your life since the time you were baptized by them. It only has to be the most tenuous bit of minutia binding you to the church. Usually you gave them some money along the way. Okay. That's it. That's all they're looking to get out of you. And they will consider you a good Romanist. All right? Not a devout Romanist, maybe. You know, you're not going to get canonized by the Pope, but you're still in. Okay. Because they've compressed water baptism and baptism in the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Ghost, together. They don't distinguish the two. Although, again, we're going to say that they're closely connected. We're not denying a connection. But the Roman Church makes it indistinguishable, and Lutheranism does the same to a certain degree. Right? Lutheranism is really confused on the issue of perseverance, because the Lutherans generally are looking for a little bit more from people than the Roman Church is, depending on how conservative the Lutheran group is, but they're missing a big component here. The simple answer, I think, is that very clearly baptism of water and baptism of the Holy Ghost are not exactly the same thing. They're not the same thing. There's a connection, there's a relation, but they're not the same thing. If they were, we wouldn't expect to find this Ananias and Sapphira and Simon Magus. So it means, as far as dealing with the Quaker issue, the apostles are baptizing with water, and they know it. They know that there's this difference. They know that it's not quite the same thing. There's a connection, yes, because they're always talking about it. Because it's a sign and seal of these things. Sure. Of course there's a relation or connection. You know, something which signifies something else has a relation. Something which seals something else has a relation. Has a connection. They're not unconnected. But are they the same thing? Again, remember what we talked about with signs and seals. You can't be a sign and the thing signified at the same time. It just can't be. Right, fifth and last, because of Christ's commission, carry not a warrant for baptizing with water, whence had the apostles a warrant for baptizing with water? If they didn't get it from him, where did they get this idea? Because they are doing it. We see them doing it in the book of Acts. Right? Either they must produce and let us see another commission for it, or else they have to acknowledge the apostle did warrantably baptize with water. So that's all that we're going to cover this week on baptism. Next week we'll continue with the doctrine of baptism and moving on to some of these other questions that are controversial.